I'm turning this evening to the first book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And our subject is Elijah's godly jealousy. Now we come to this familiar passage, familiar I'm sure to most of you, to see what the message behind the passage is for us today. And as we come to Elijah, well, there is so much written about Elijah. There's so much in the literature. As we come to him, it's some 60 years after the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom into the north, Israel, the 10 tribes, and the south, Judah. Poverty has now come. At the beginning of the 60 years, the land was so prosperous that Scripture records that there was not one poor person in Judah or Israel. Everyone was provided for, but everyone was materialistically satisfied and content. But now, poverty and need has come. The economy has broken down in the north and in the south. Israel, for her part, the 10 tribes, has had a succession of 7 evil kings in that 60 years, and has now gone over under Ahab to, his father Omri was described as the wickedest king of them all, and Ahab is described as being even worse. And he's married Jezebel, a Zidonian princess, and Baal worship has been brought into Israel as the official religion of the land. Things could not possibly have become any worse. And the south isn't much better. Apart from the long godly reign of Asa, they too have had idolatrous kings. And so now Elijah comes onto the scene. Our first heading is that of our title, Elijah's Godly Jealousy. I'm going to give a number of headings tonight, some of which are, speak to them but briefly. Verse 1 is fascinating. As we always remark, Elijah comes from nowhere. He is a completely obscure prophet or spokesman. Comes from rocky Gilead to the luxuries of Samaria, the city where Ahab reigns. And somehow he stands before the king. Now the king is now an ardent Baal worshipper. The royal court is for Baal, and so is the whole country. How did this wild-looking man, this rustic prophet from Gilead, ever get in? We don't know who his father was, it isn't recorded, and that's no doubt to convey to us how obscure Elijah was until this moment. Yet he does get in before the king, and he stands before him to condemn him utterly, and keeps his head. At this stage, there's no persecution of him. Well, this is of the Lord. It's an overruling of God. The impossible has happened. A godly prophet has appeared and has got access to and condemned the king. Well, I need hardly say it's the same with us. We often say, how will I get an opportunity to witness in the family or at work? I'm not given opportunities. Witness is even generally banned from my workplace. I have to look for personal conversations. How will matters be raised? But our God can do anything to help us and to give us that opportunity and that platform. But look at Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he says these words, and look at them closely. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, he is speaking to someone who has rejected the living God, who does not recognize the one Lord God of Israel, and has gone over to Baal. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. These are words of rebuke. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And we're going to see the full implications of those words in just a few minutes. There won't be any rain, but nor will there be dew. There will be no moisture, no water at all. It's going to be a terrible famine. And the warning about that, and the reason for it all, we'll also see, given time, this evening. But I'm going to go, just for the moment, to verse 2, and come back to this. I go on to chapter 19 and verse 10 to bring something to your attention, which is very important. The jealousy of Elijah. And here in verse 10, he says to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, or so it seemed to him. And they seek my life to take it away. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. He speaks from the spirit of jealousy. Now in the Hebrew, the word jealous is actually a translation of zealous. The two words used to live very closely together. There's only a small difference between jealousy and zeal at one time in language. Both, of course, words come from the same Latin word. And it's only in more recent times that there's been a great gulf between the words. So you might like to think more in terms of zeal than jealousy. But jealousy is the best word to use. It's jealousy in this sense. Elijah was fiercely protective of God's honour and God's work and God's cause. He was jealous in that sense, being fiercely protective, guarding zealously the honour of God, ardently occupied in the protection and promotion of the cause of Almighty God. Now that's what is meant by the jealousy of Elijah. And that's something which should characterize us all. Such a man can be used of God. One who is fiercely protective of God's honor, concerned that men and women despise him and are indifferent to him, and longs to win them to loyalty to him, subjection to him, that he may have the honor and be glorified. So we start with the jealousy, zeal if you like, but jealousy of Elijah. There wouldn't have been the absolute conquest of contemporary Christian worship in the churches of Christ if there was greater jealousy, protectiveness for the honor and the dignity and the holiness of God. People wouldn't have allowed this culture to come in, which was just lifted wholesale from the world, created by the world for its anti-God message, for sensual fulfillment and so on. It would never have been allowed if there were greater zeal. It's lack of zeal that causes. When you see around the country and throughout the world, the lack of preaching of the gospel in a persuasive and constant manner, you see a lack of zeal for the honour of God. That even Reformed Christian people, pastors and others, are content only to be feeding the saints. And evangelistic zeal has gone. That's a lack of jealousy for God and his cause and the hearts of the people. And so I wanted to point out from the very beginning that Elijah could be used and had to be brought from nowhere. This was so rare because he had this spirit and this deep anguish and concern for the honour and glory of God. But then I want to talk a little bit about another heading, that prayer, and this will be brief, prayer is God's action. And we don't sufficiently think of that. Look at verse 1 and the end of the verse. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, Elijah's word. What does he mean? Does he mean he's going to stand in some prominent place and command the rain to return? Is he personally going to be the one who orders it? No. He's going to pray. But it's according to his word. His view, theologically, of prayer is that prayer is part of a chain of God's actions. When God is going to act in this world, in grace, in some powerful way, he begins by inspiring his people to pray. Or perhaps it's only Elijah, a person, to pray. That's the first step of God's action. You don't just look at it as though it's Elijah's prayer that was then answered by God. The first step of God's action is to inspire the prayer of Elijah. And after 3.5 years, he will move in the heart of Elijah to call upon him for the renewal of the rain. And he will answer that prayer. Now this changes our attitude to prayer. If I am moved to pray and gripped with concern and zeal and take this seriously, it is because God has so moved me. There's something afoot. It may not be that I express the prayer in the way God will answer it, but something is afoot. It's the first action in a chain of events by God, the inspiration of the prayer. And you see it here. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So we engage with great fervour, because God is at work in us already to bring something about. But that's all I'm going to say about that particular topic this evening. I want to say a few words for a third heading about the punishment of idolatry. The punishment of idolatry is famine. Deuteronomy 11. It's a warning of God. And verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. That's not the only occasion of this warning, but it's a principle in Deuteronomy and on, and in earlier in 1 Kings, that idolatry will be punished by famine. It must be punished. It's a decree of God. Famine must follow idolatry. Now, Ahab, when he heard these words, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, Ahab no doubt thought, ridiculous, absurd, that this individual should come from some wild part and pronounce all this on me and on our land. Do we not, he would have reasoned, serve Baal? Is he not now our national god? Who was Baal? He was the storm god. He was Baal who drenched the earth with water. And to the king who is promoting Baal worship, there is this warning of famine being implemented. Well, it would be particularly embarrassing for Baal, if I may put it that way, that the storm god couldn't even give dew, let alone rain. This was going to be a trial of famine so great and so significant that it would be a denouncing of Baal and Baal worship at the same time. But it's the same today. This is a principle of the word. Spiritual adultery and idolatry, even among the people of God, should we be so foolish? Should churches stumble into idolatry and spiritual adultery? And I'll define that in a moment. Then the outcome will be a diminution of the work and a loss of blessing. It'll be a spiritual famine in the churches, which is what we see everywhere. And the busier the churches become, and the more they devise gimmicks, and the more energetic in promoting their contemporary music, bands, arrangements, and dazzlingly clever orchestrations and efforts and singing stars and antics and performances and dances, and you can't think of what else, the worse things become spiritually. The more shrinkage, the more pathetic the Christian church appears. And it's a biblical principle. It's not just for the Old Testament. Idolatry is followed by famine. Bring in Baal, bring in the world, which is bought in wholesale, and there will be a diminution of everything. And so that's something we note. Idolatry is punished by famine. But related to that is something else here. And this is the fourth heading, the withdrawing of a faithful ministry. It must be withdrawn. It's part of the punishment. Look at verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, to Elijah, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kirith that is before Jordan. Hide thyself. Conceal yourself. Be unavailable. Disappear. Why? He's not yet being hunted and persecuted. So what's the reason for this? It isn't for safety. It isn't for that cause. It's because God is withdrawing the prophet from them. No sooner has he been given and he's made his pronouncement, he's withdrawn. Ahab, his representatives, nobody can go to the prophet for 3.5 years. They won't know where he is. They can't seek him out and say, bring back the rain. Pray for us. We'll do this. We'll do that. The term of punishment has got to be served. The ministry is withdrawn. The access to grace is taken away. And that's a very solemn action of Almighty God. And we've had it in the United Kingdom. Massively. If you know any church history, you know that in the 19th century, there were millions of Christians in this country. There were Christians everywhere, in churches, in chapels, meeting houses. If you walk down around this neighbourhood, I've mentioned this before, and you walk slowly down the Walworth Road, you can see endless church buildings, Look past the shop fronts. Look up at the windows. Oh, you say, above this pair of shops is clearly the architecture of a typical Victorian mission house or ragged school. You can see the outline of the buildings and the distinctive windows. The whole look, you see nonconformist Free Church architecture, Anglican church architecture. You think, how many places of worship or ragged schools or Sunday schools were there round here? How many chapels? Numerous. Too many to count. Where has it all gone? What a decline. Tremendous decline from the 19th to the 20th and into the 21st century. The lack now of evangelical gospel preaching ministers. Whole towns without any witness and villages across our land. It's the withdrawing of the ministry. There has been a tremendous reduction in the ministry of the word in our land. Yes, a punishment for the apostasy of the general population and also of the church for her idolatry and spiritual adultery. All these things bring about a withdrawing of the ministry. So I have to mention that because that's the reason why Elijah was told to go and to conceal himself. But now a fifth heading. In the course of it, the prophet is to experience humiliation, or a degree of it, a humbling. Obviously he's being taught humility and faith, but this goes further. He is to have reduced circumstances. And it's obvious why. It's a tremendous thing to stand before the king of Israel in the north, Ahab, and to denounce him and to declare the famine. Why, for any of us, suddenly in the royal court or in our land addressing Parliament or in Number 10, consulted about one thing and another, well, that will soon go to our heads, or puff us up, or make us feel special. You see what God does with Elijah? He lifts him up to a tremendous height and gives him authority and instrumentality, and then he puts him in a very humble position for a long period of time. There's a balance there. There's care there. Get thee hence. Verse 3. Turn the eastward, hide thyself by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. It's all balanced by humbling. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Well, it's not likely that God spoke audibly to ravens. Commanded the ravens means he's moved them to do this by some mysterious way, not understandable by us. Doesn't literally mean he spoke to ravens. But ravens, of all people, even this is a test of faith for Elijah. He could have said, ravens, Lord. Ravens feed on rotting flesh. What can they bring to me? Ravens are notorious even for neglecting their own young and letting them die and even savaging them. How are you going to get ravens to feed me two meals a day? It's a great test of faith. But he went, verse 5. And did according unto the word of the Lord. He dwelt by the brook Kerith. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So by obedience and submission to a humbling, being fed by ravens. It would have been very samish. The ravens would hardly bring a menu. I give him a choice. This was a humbling. And he was called to live very simply, but he was given sufficient. And from an unlikely source, it came regularly, unfailingly. These are all lessons to us. You're serving the Lord will provide for you. Don't go looking for riches and comforts and storing up reserves. Serve the Lord in your life, spiritual priorities. Accept the Lord's humbling when he gives you a lesson in humility, and all will be well. Verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, verse 8, verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. This is Gentile territory. Did Elijah protest? No. But it's Gentile territory. And dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he makes the 75-80 mile journey in obedience, as what we have to do. In everything in life, obey God. Don't get into the habit of making decisions just by your preferences. Is this the will of God? Ask. Commit it to him in prayer. Be sure. So he arose, verse 10. And my heading here is command and promise. Command and promise. There are difficult commands now being given, but alongside the command is always a promise of God. The two go hand in hand, command and promise. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, what did he see? A very poor woman, a destitute woman. His first thought was, how could she look after me? Behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her, because this was what God had told him to do. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And then, pathetically, verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. She's a Gentile. She's a Sidonian. And she says to Elijah, this wild Jewish man, as the Lord thy God liveth. She honours the God of Israel. What's happened to her? Has she found faith in that Gentile region? She honours him. I wonder if she had a lot of light already. I wonder if she observed Israel and thought, why are those people turning to our gods? Why are those Hebrews, those Israelites, turning to Baal? To our gods that do nothing for us. Why, when they've got their law, which is so beautiful, and it's made that country a place of gentleness and culture in its time, it's made that place a place of seeking after one God, it's been prosperous, they've had so much from the God of Israel, why are they turning to Baal? The God of this violent region, where even children are sacrificed, and fighting goes on constantly, and there's terrible poverty and inequality. vile conduct. What have they done? Perhaps she was astonished. And you can see it all in these words. As the Lord thy God liveth. He's real. He lives. He acts. I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. Her son isn't with her. Why not? Is he now too weak to leave the home? Can the son not now walk? Starvation has already struck. Lack of food. And this will be our last meal before we die. Elijah says unto her, sounds harsh, but of course, by the Spirit of God, he knows exactly what God would have him say, and he knows what the outcome will be. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. He may have looked a wild man, but I think there was a tremendous compassion and kindness in his voice. And the widow woman could be calm and assured. Fear not, but go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. And here's the promise, the difficult command. This is difficult to believe. The widow woman, her entire potential to believe would have been stretched to the limit. But here's the promise. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. There's the promise. And she believes. And you notice this too, that her first act is one of service to God. The great test of her faith in the Lord God of Israel is an act of service and sacrifice. Make for the kingdom of God. Make for the spokesman of God, the prophet Elijah, first. And she does it. You know, I know people who have, I'm sure, been saved. And they've repented of their sin, and they've found Christ, and they've been illuminated, they understand the word, and they've been given great blessing, and they've been Christians 5 years, 10 years. And as far as I know, they've never done anything for the Lord. And they don't seem to have an avenue of service. Be like the widow of Zarephath. When she exercised her faith in the word of God, it was in an act of service straight away, and was saved to serve the Lord and to honour him and to witness for him and to obey him. And you see it here. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, verse 15, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord. Well, God did not provide for her a row of barrels that she could see. Ah, I've got a dozen barrels of oil. And I've got 20 bags of meal. And I can store them. And if I'm worried about the future, I'll go and look at them. And derive comfort from the store that God has given me. It wasn't done that way. She didn't have a store. She didn't have anything to look at. She didn't have any assurance of continuance. It was just the barrel she had never ran out, nor the bag of meal. That's remarkable. She had to trust it every day. And every day she went to it, and there were the provisions. They never failed. Marvellous statement, so often quoted, of Matthew Henry applies. The meal and oil did not multiply in the hoarding, but in the spending and using of it. As she drew, so it multiplied. And that's a perfect picture of the grace of God to us. You hear about the prosperity preachers, and they tell you you must make a fortune, and God will give you a fortune, and it'll be all material things stacked up in your home and car and bank reserves, and you'll be rich. Nothing like that here. It's a continuous provision at the throne of grace, at the fount of mercy, and it never fails, but it comes every day. And we're called, if necessary, to live simple lives and to depend upon Him. Some will be rich, and they have to be extra careful. Most will have enough, but will always have enough with the Lord. Well, I'm an old man, and I represent a typical Christian with oft-failing faith and all kinds of imperfections and faults and sins. There's no question about it that God always hears and answers prayer. And the provision of grace never fails. And the provision of forgiveness never fails. And the forgiveness, the provision of strength and enabling. And I've seen it in the churches. And the work of God in converting souls never fails. And the protection of God never ultimately fails. Dear friends, these things are true, and this pictures it. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. George Whitefield, worn out, exhausted, while in America, in for a protracted time on one occasion, almost came to an end of himself, preaching up to 12, 15 times a day, exhausted. And he thought to himself, how can I go on? How can I do it? The crowds came, his voice rose, no amplification in those days. I was shown by a historian from Westminster Seminary many years ago, from a particular point on the highway, the two hills outside Philadelphia. Whitefield stood preaching on one, and they could hear him on the other even. The power and grace that God gave him, remarkable, amazing. And the subject matter kept coming, and the earnestness and the ardor. How can I go on? But God kept him going on and continued to provide, and he does so for all of us. The flow of grace never fails. Well, our headings this evening, godly jealousy. Oh, to have this spirit of protectiveness to protect and promote the work of God, the truth of God, the fact that prayer, our prayer, is actually the first action of God in bringing something about. The disaster of idolatry and spiritual adultery leads to famine and diminution of the blessing. the withdrawal of the ministry, even. Then lessons in humility and faith will come, especially alongside times of triumph and blessing. And finally, with every command that stretches your faith, there comes a promise in the Word, and that we hold on to, and the flow of grace never, never fails.